Hear now the good news of the gospel from Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the ground, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves. And he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened." And verse 36, "Now they said these things. As they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have.' When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, 'Have you any food here?' So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, there is no one else that we may go to find the words of eternal life. We come to your word today knowing that there we find life. We find the testimony. We find the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the good news. And through that good news, we have come to believe and know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Strengthen our faith. Strengthen our hearts today as we again hear this word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. When Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, no one was expecting it. No one was expecting it. The women were expecting to do the final preparation of the body that there was not time to do on the Friday night that Jesus died. And so they went to the tomb together with the spices and the things that were done in that culture to care for those who had died. They were not expecting an open grave. They were not expecting a stone rolled away. Verse 3, it says, a massive understatement there, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. He was not there. The disciples did not expect to see Jesus again. We see them in this passage also meeting behind locked doors, closed doors, wondering if they might be the next ones that the authorities come for. Not sure exactly what was going on in this very confusing, puzzling day, but they certainly didn't expect that Jesus would one moment not be there, and then the very next moment that he would be there. It's just too incredible. And so they doubted, even amazingly, as Luke says, even in their joy, they doubted. They doubted for joy. This is too good. This is too good to be true. It just couldn't happen. Skepticism and even unbelief. In our culture, Western culture, we are taught to be skeptical. Ever since the Enlightenment, by which we have all been affected, anybody who has been educated in this culture, anybody who has imbibed the literature, the entertainment of this culture is affected by this. This note of skepticism and unbelief. And some of it started with Descartes, the Frenchman. He had a question in his mind that he was trying to answer. How is it that I can know that something is true? How do I know that anything is true? I can't really trust my senses. My senses could deceive me. Maybe there are ghosts and things like that. Maybe there are illusions. I can't trust those sorts of things. How can I know what I know? How can I know? And this was his project. He said, I will doubt everything that I know, or everything that I think that I know. I will be skeptical. I will doubt it. I will assume that everything I've learned, everything that I've been taught, everything that I've been instructed in is false. And I'm going to reject it all. I'm going to throw it all out. And what will I have left at the end? And his conclusion was the only thing that he had left at the end was himself doubting. That was the only thing left. After he treated everything else with skepticism, he still had himself rejecting everything, doubting everything. Me thinking about my doubts, me thinking about my processes of unbelief. That means there's one thing I can't doubt. That means there's one thing I can know for sure, he said, that I am doubting, that I am thinking. So I think, therefore I am. I think, therefore I am. Well, that's considered strong. It's considered tough-minded. In fact, our whole culture is built on that assumption. But I want to suggest to you that the way of doubt that we've all learned is usually the easy way, and it's the lazy way when confronted with things that we can't explain. It sounds clever, but the problem is that all modern thinking has two characteristics because of Descartes. First of all, we're all self-centered. We think that things are true or false because we believe they're true or false. It all starts with us. We are each the center of our own little universe. And the second thing that Descartes left us with is we believe it's legitimate to doubt anything. It's legitimate to doubt anything and everything else that we might not want to accept, we might not be comfortable with. Doubt often occurs, though, when something unexpected happens. In fact, we might even be able to say it always occurs when something happens that we weren't expecting, something that doesn't fit with the way that we are assuming things should work, with our worldview. We doubt it because we can't explain it. We doubt it because it's easier to doubt it than to explain it. But the Lord challenges those who doubt him. The truth, the facts, the events that we've read about this morning cannot be doubted. They cannot be doubted. They're the most certain facts that have ever happened. Even the most committed skeptic can't turn away from the story of Jesus' resurrection. In fact, they've been talking about it for 2,000 years. All the skeptics, all the unbelievers, they can't stop talking about it. They can't stop trying to deal with it and explain it. Jesus deals with doubts. He deals with doubts with himself, with the truth that he reveals, with the gospel that all of us can know for certain. And there's probably most of us are sitting here thinking, I don't doubt the resurrection. I know what happened. I'm not a skeptic. And yet when we have doubts about Jesus, I want to talk about this in a little bit. When we have doubts about Jesus, ultimately, we are a bit skeptical about the resurrection. Maybe not about what happened, but about what it means for us. Something unexpected certainly did happen. And we've seen all of the reactions that are recorded for us here, fright and fear and marveling and terror and joy. You know, talk about a roller coaster of reactions and emotions. We won't get anywhere just by studying the reactions of the disciples, okay, because they're all over the place. They don't know what's going on. They don't know what has really happened. And in our culture, most people, you know, don't really have too much of a problem with the Easter story, okay? because they think they know what it means. You know, Easter is about new beginnings. It's about getting a new start. It has a spiritual meaning, not a physical meaning. There's a documentary that came out a year or so ago. It was on the Discovery Channel. It's called The Lost Tomb of Jesus. And maybe you heard about this. About 5 or 6 years ago, some archaeologists digging around in Jerusalem found what some have said is the family tomb of Jesus. In other words, they found a little cave, and in this cave, there was a collection of what's called ossuaries. Ossuaries are stone boxes about this big. And in the Holy Land, in that time and in that place, you would lay a dead person in the grave, and then you would go in there again, like in a year or so, after all the flesh had decayed, and you would take their bones and you would put them in one of these ossuaries. It's like a little coffin. It has their name on it. And some archaeologists found a particular tomb, and on one of the ossuaries, it said, Jesus, the son of Joseph. They really found that. It said, Jesus, the son of Joseph. And then, like I said, there was a collection of these little things, members of the family. In another box, there was the name Mary. And so these some people found out about this, and they thought, wow, look, we have proven now that Jesus has not risen from the dead. Look, here's the family tomb of Joseph, and his son is buried there, and his wife Mary is buried there. And like I said, they made a documentary about this on the Discovery Channel. Now, let me just first say something about this claim. Joseph was the most common name in Palestine in the first century. In fact, some historians have estimated that about 20% of all the men and boys in Palestine were named Joseph. Okay, one out of every five guys is a Joseph. There were almost as many Jesuses in Palestine in the first century. In fact, Josephus, who was a first century Jewish author, he writes about Jesus Christ in his history of the first century, but there's also 20 other Jesuses in his history. Okay, there's 20 different Jesuses that Josephus writes about. It's a very common name, and Mary was even more common for the girls than Joseph was for the guys. About a quarter of all girls and women were named Mary. So it'd be like looking through the Springfield phone book and finding, you know, not looking at the last names, just putting your finger on a Bill and a Sue, you know, and oh, this must be the Bill and Sue that I know. Well, it could be anybody. It could be anyone. The point, but that's sort of an aside, but the point of me bringing this up is this. The director of the movie, The Lost Tomb of Jesus, was interviewed, and he was asked, if what you're saying is true, how does that affect the Christian faith? How does that affect those who believe that Jesus rose from the dead? And he said, well, it doesn't affect it at all. It doesn't affect it at all. He said Jesus still could have had some sort of a spiritual resurrection. Jesus still could have appeared as a spirit, and his disciples may even have seen him. And of course, that's what many Christians do believe. And so just because Jesus' body is found in a tomb in Jerusalem somewhere, it doesn't really affect anything at all. Well, it is true, as the director of this film has said, that for a lot of people, it wouldn't make any difference. But for the gospel, it makes all the difference. Because Jesus was not raised as a ghost. That's not the claim of the scripture. The scriptural claim is that Jesus, in his body, his flesh, and his bones, as Jesus himself said, rose from that tomb. The same body that was whipped and killed on the cross is the body that 3 days later came out of the tomb. That is the claim. And that is a unique claim. In the ancient world, there are all kinds of stories and myths and legends about people who rose from the dead. It's very common. There are lots of people who claim to see others rise from the dead, but nobody ever claimed to see a body raised from the dead. It was always a spirit. It was always a ghost. It was always some kind of apparition. Many stories about that, many claims about that, but nobody in the ancient world believed dead bodies rise again. And yet, in this case, one did. One did. Jesus' resurrection is unique. The claim is unique. The evidence is there. In verse 37, the disciples clearly thought that they had seen initially a ghost. They were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. It's almost as though Luke was writing, thinking about modern people, you know, thinking about people who believe that, well, you know, dead bodies don't rise. But Luke is not just writing for modern people, because ancient people believe the same thing. They all believe, people have always known dead bodies don't rise. But this is no ghost story. This is no ghost story. Jesus actually does two things in this passage to show us that he is not simply a ghost or a spirit. The first thing is this: spirits do not touch people. Spirits cannot be handled. They cannot be touched. They have no substance or body or real physical form to them. And yet Jesus invites his disciples to touch him. It says in verse 38, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Handle me. Come on, shake my hand. Slap me on the back. It's me. My flesh. My bones. They could feel the bones in his hand. They could feel the shoulder bone through the skin. He's real. Come back from the grave. He's not a ghost. And so the second thing that Jesus does is that he eats. He eats something. They handle him, you know, they're doing whatever they're doing, shaking his hand or whatever. They still are skeptical. They're still skeptical. Verse 41 says, they still did not believe. For joy, marveling at what was happening, but they still didn't believe. And so he said, "Have you any food here? Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. Notice, it's not just food. It's not even just a piece of fish. It's a piece of broiled fish. It's a piece of honeycomb. It's specific. You know, if this is a myth, if this is some kind of story, there would be no need for these kinds of details. Myths do not have these kinds of details. This is journalism. This is reporting, okay? This is telling us exactly what Jesus ate and even how it was cooked. And Jesus takes it, and he ate it in their presence. Ghosts do not eat, okay? Ghosts do not eat. They do not carry on the process of consuming and digesting things. It is a physical process. And so Jesus, to show his true nature, eats before them. They handle him. There's no tricks. There's no sleight of hand. There's no projector in the other room. It's real. It's real. It's really happening. When Jesus rose, his flesh was transformed. Now, it was new and it was different, but it was his flesh. They're meeting here behind, in this room behind locked doors. One minute Jesus is not there. A minute later, he's standing in the midst. Boy, this sounds like a spirit, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound sort of like a ghost? Jesus can go through walls, and yes, he can. You know, why was the stone rolled away from the tomb? You probably thought it was so Jesus could get out, right? No, it wasn't so Jesus could get out. It was so the disciples could get in. It was so they could see that he wasn't there. Jesus could walk right through. He's different. He's changed in some way. Now, why is it that Jesus would want to rise again in his body? You know, why is it that he wouldn't be content just to appear as a spirit? After all, he'd be living. That Maybe that's the most important part of his existence, his spiritual existence. Why rise again? Why take to himself again this physical stuff, this matter, this flesh and bone? Well, I want us to think a little bit about why this is important. Not just the facts, but why the facts are important, why it had to be this way. And the first reason is because he's Lord. He's Lord. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He is Lord even over the power of death and the sting of death. And we could say, well, you know, other people did rise from the dead, right, in the Bible? I mean, think about Lazarus. Lazarus rose from the dead. Nobody worshipped him. You know, he walked out of the tomb. What's the difference? It's all the difference in the world. You know, chapter 11 tells us that when Lazarus came out of the tomb, they had to unwrap him. He couldn't get out of it. You know, he's probably jumping up and down in the grave clothes, coming out of the tomb like a pogo stick, and they had to pull all that wrapping off of him. You know, he's still an ordinary man. Jesus just passes right through. Lazarus, oh, he lived for a few more years, but he's not alive anymore. In just a few years, he got sick or he got old or whatever, and he died. He was raised temporarily to die again, but Jesus is raised, and his flesh is unconquerable. He raised again never to die, to defeat death. Something happened at the resurrection that was made visible to the whole world and that changed the world. And we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, are sent out to proclaim the message of the resurrection, just like the apostles were, because something happened there that changed everything. Jesus rose from the dead. A few days later, he ascended up into heaven, and he sat down at God's right hand. He is the Lord and King of all things. People say, well, if Jesus rose from the dead, why didn't he stick around so everybody could see him? Well, why didn't he stay? It is because he is the Lord. He rose from the dead to take possession of every nation, of every tribe, of every kingdom. Daniel chapter 7 tells us that at the ascension of Jesus Christ, the Father gave to him the title, the ownership to the whole world. Every nation is to now bow before him. In Acts 17, remember, Paul gave a lecture before the philosophers at the Areopagus in Athens, and his lecture was about the resurrection. And this is what Paul said. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. By the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear you again on this matter. They were eager enough to hear Paul at first. They were even somewhat polite. But talk of the resurrection called mockery with many of them. And why? Because for Paul, the message about the resurrection is the message that Jesus is king. It is the message that there will be a judgment and all men will stand before him. That was what he told them. He has given assurance to the whole world. God has given assurance to the whole world that there will be a judgment. And he has shown it by raising Jesus from the dead. Jesus is Lord. He is King and he is Judge. The resurrection shows that. The resurrection is necessary for that to be seen. The resurrection in the flesh, though, also shows us what God's plan really is, how wide his plan goes. He is going to redeem and transform all of creation. All of creation. He's not just interested in men's souls. He's interested in their bodies. He's interested in the earth. He's interested in everything that he's made, and he wants it all back. All of it that's fallen into sin, he wants it back. God is not one who becomes, he loses interest in his creation, or he becomes bored with it, or it becomes sort of a ball and chain that limits him. No, he loves it because he made it, and he wants to save the world. And one of the ways that he does this is by saving our bodies. Those who believe in Jesus Christ, we also have the promise that just as Jesus rose physically from the grave, the scriptures say that is our destiny in him as well. Our bodies, they're not going to be like they are now. They're going to be new. It's going to be the same body, but it's going to be transformed. It's going to be glorified. We will be given bodies like his resurrected, glorious body. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:44 calls this a spiritual body. Again, he's not talking about, you know, we're going to be ghosts. We're just going to be disembodied spirits. No, he says this is a body. This is flesh and blood, but it's spiritual, meaning that it is going to be controlled completely by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not going to be stubborn anymore. It's not going to not do what you want it to do. It's going to completely live in a way that is obedient to the Lord. The body of Jesus was not wispy and unreal. It was more real than anything else. But we think, well, how was he able to walk through walls? You know, how was he able to appear and disappear? What was that all about? C.S. Lewis thought about this problem, and he came to the conclusion that Jesus passed through walls. He passed through the tomb, not because it was less real than the world around it, not because the body was less real than the wall, but because it was more real. And Lewis says, think of an iron rod passing through water. It passes through the water because it's more solid than the water. And that's the way the body of Jesus probably is. He's not a ghost of some type. He's more real, more solid, more actual, even than our bodies. And this is the kind of body that we're going to have. 1 Corinthians 15, again, we heard these words this morning. Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also comes the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. If we simply went to heaven when we died and we floated on a cloud for eternity, that would not be life from the dead. That would not be life from the dead. It would be a form of life after death. Even though our spirit will be raised at our deaths, and we will be with the Lord immediately at death, as ones that we love who've died in the Lord now are in the presence of the Lord, that is not their final destination, and it is not ours. That is not our great hope, simply to go to heaven when we die. And many times Christians do speak that way. We do speak that way out of habit. We talk about going home. We talk about going home. Is that really home, though? Is heaven, is that spiritual existence really our home? The Bible says no. Not because it's not true that we don't go to be with the Lord, but it's because the body has gone into the ground to decay. And the very definition of death in the Bible is the separation of body and soul. And so even in heaven, even the souls in heaven are still, in an important sense, dead. Because they're cut off from their bodies. They're not whole persons. We look for the day when Jesus will return. We look for the day when he will shout, and when the angel will blow the trumpet, and the bodies will rise, and we will be reunited with the Lord and with our bodies that he has remade, our bodies that he has claimed. That is our lasting hope. Jesus told his disciples, you know, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions, and I've gone to prepare a place for you. And we tend to think of the mansion as the final destination. But Jesus actually uses the word for inn, or we would say hotel. You don't go and live in an inn. You go there and stay temporarily. And the place that he has prepared for you at your death is a temporary station. until the end comes, until you receive your glorified, transformed spiritual body. That is when you will truly be complete. Now, how does the Lord do this? You know, our bodies decay. They go into the ground. It's the old question. How is the Lord going to bring this about? What about people who died in fires? You know, what about people, you know, sailors eaten by sharks? I mentioned this before, but, you know, one of the early church fathers, Tertullian, was asked about this. And here's the setup that he got. He said, by one of his students, what happens if a Christian gets eaten by a cannibal? Okay. And later on, the cannibal becomes a Christian. What now? You know, how is the Lord going to separate it out? Don't worry about it, okay? The Lord can figure it out. The Lord can figure it out. You know that every 7 years, every molecule in your body gets changed out. You know, your body is constantly shedding things and bringing things in, and medical science tells us that every 7 years, you've got a whole new set of molecules. You got a whole new set of building blocks. You're the same person. How does God do that, huh? We don't know. We don't know how he does it, but he does it. He does it. And he rebuilds us time and time again. And of course, when we get rebuilt over time, sometimes things start sagging and things aren't working as well, and we age and we get older. But the Lord can do it. The Lord can put us back together again, and the promise is that he will. And so someday, you know, in Jesus Christ, you know that you will meet him in the flesh, in your flesh and in his flesh. Job said, I know that there will come a day when I will stand on the earth in this flesh. He said, this flesh that will be consumed in the earth, I will meet my Redeemer in this flesh, in this body. And we can say the same thing. And he will be just as real to you at that moment as he was to the disciples when he stood before them and they handled him and they touched him. Are we going to be touching Jesus? Is he going to be touching us? I would expect so. And there in God's kingdom, we will eat and drink just like Jesus did. We'll eat and drink and we'll embrace each other and we'll dance and we'll have a good time. That's the promise. We will have an eternal, spiritual, and physical existence with him. That's why he rose from the dead. That's what his plan is. That's what he is his doing. You will see his wounds too. You're going to see the scars. And you're going to hear the words. It's me. It's me. But we believe now what we don't see. We believe now what we don't see based on the evidence of the Scripture and the truth of the Holy Spirit who has revealed these things to us, because that's also why Jesus rose from the dead, you know. Because the Scripture said he had to. God's word, which not one of which falls to the ground, has said that this would happen. And Jesus tells his disciples this in verse 44. Maybe they're still doubting, even after he's sitting there chewing on the broiled fish. Maybe they're still wondering. And so he says to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And then he said to them, thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. Jesus had to die. He had to rise again because God said he had to. Because the Scriptures, in every part of the Scriptures, the law and the prophets and the Psalms, which was just Jewish shorthand for talking about the whole Bible. The whole Bible, Jesus said, talks about me. It talks about me. It's all about me. It's all about my death. It's all about my life again from the dead. And it had to be. So even if you're still skeptical about what you're seeing and touching and feeling, believe the Word of God. Believe the Word of God, not one of which can fall to the ground. Why do doubts arise in our hearts? How does that happen? Maybe no one in this room doubts the resurrection. Maybe there was a time that you did, and you worked those things out, and you came to faith. You don't have a problem with the miracles of the Bible. Maybe, although I doubt that 100% of us are in that place. You know, some people do have those struggles. But we do have doubts about other things, don't we? We have doubts about other things. And I want to show you that the resurrection of Jesus can help you with anything that you doubt. When you doubt the Lord, when you doubt His goodness to you, when you doubt His love for you and His care for you, we need to go back and those kinds of times, because we'll all face them. We need to go back to the Scriptures, and we need to hear again about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, because that's where it makes all the difference. And you know, the Lord, this needs to be said too, the Lord does not hammer you when you doubt. The Word of God does not condemn believers who doubt. In fact, we see here Jesus' attitude toward His people that doubt. He's very gentle with them. He's very patient with them. Okay, you still doubt? Okay, let me try this. Okay, let's try this. Okay, He's very, very compassionate with them. Very understanding. Very condescending. But again, I think many times the reason what we doubt God's goodness to us because of things that come along in our lives, oftentimes that we don't expect. Things that seem to come from nowhere, that we didn't believe would happen, we didn't think would happen. You know, you thought the job was secure. You didn't think that'd be a problem. You thought your health was good. You thought your roof was good for another 10 years. Okay? Doesn't matter what it is. Something happens. You're not expecting it. How do you process that? Reality hits you. I thought God cared about me. I thought He loved me. I thought that He was there for me, and He's provided me with this, and now He's taken it away. It didn't fit with what you anticipated. It didn't fit with what you expected. Do you doubt in that way? These little doubts can turn into big things. Recently, a CREC pastor was sharing how a man in his church had some struggles with his job. And these were ongoing things, and things that he was talking to his pastor about, talking to his wife and family about. You know, a godly man, a faithful father, but he ended up killing himself just a couple of months ago. He ended up killing himself. The doubts just got to him. When we're plagued with doubts, we have to know what to do with those doubts. We have to know. We cannot be content to just sit there and continue to think these things, even though God is gracious to us, because doubt can lead us to do very foolish things. It can lead us to do sinful things if not dealt with in the right way. So how do we think about Jesus' resurrection in a way that helps us with this? And let me just, first of all, go back to what we have already seen, that Jesus is Lord. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He rose from the dead in order to take over everything. And there He is at the Father's right hand. He's ruling everything. You know, something may have come along that you didn't expect, you didn't anticipate. Nothing is unexpected for Him. He knew it. In fact, He ordained it. He planned it. He sent that to you. And in any situation, you can go to the Lord, and the Lord will know perfectly what your situation is. He'll know how you got into it. He'll know exactly what you need to do now that you're in it. It hasn't taken Him by surprise, like it has you, maybe. He's Lord. He's Lord. And all wisdom, all understanding is found in Him. And that's where we need to go. Because God knows what we should do, even when we don't. And we need to go to the Scriptures. Jesus said, all these things had to happen to me. And again, it wasn't unexpected. It wasn't anticipated. The disciples weren't expecting it, because they weren't paying very close attention to the Scriptures, apparently, because Jesus says it's in every book. It's in every part of the Bible. This is what had to happen. Every book, every word. So how do we face things that we don't expect? Well, we have to be ready for it, and we have to be grounded in the Word. And some of you aren't in the Scriptures like you should be. Some of you aren't. Some of you are not in the Word daily, either reading it, you know. Yeah, sometimes you do have a busy day. You don't have much time in the Word. Fine. Are you meditating on it? Are you thinking about it as you're on your way from one meeting to the next, or as you're in your car racing to get somewhere? Is the Word there? Are you thinking about it? Are you meditating on it? Because you see, what happens is we're slammed with this big thing that happens in our lives, and then all of a sudden we want to think, oh, what do I do? How do I handle this? And many times, maturity always comes from a constant, consistent, steady fellowship with the Lord. And a reading and understanding and meditating upon His Word. And that's not something that you can come up with by next Friday. And you say, well, I have to make this decision next Friday. Well, you know, you're sort of at a disadvantage if you haven't been faithful, if you haven't been cultivating a knowledge of God and of His will and of His ways. And certainly there are things you can do before next Friday. But we need to be in the Word now. We need to be there daily. We need to be seeking God's will. We need to be understanding the way He works, how He's worked in the lives of all of His saints through history. It doesn't come overnight. It doesn't come instantly. We need to cultivate that. So be in the Word. Be in the Word. And we have doubts about the world, too. We have lots of doubts about the world. What I mean by that is we have doubts about what God is or is not doing in the world. The world, as we look around, doesn't seem to change very much to us. It doesn't seem to change. Sometimes if we don't look with the eyes of faith, the world can appear stagnant. It's not going anywhere. And maybe we look at ourselves that way. I can't change. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. You know, I know I'm supposed to do this. I know that God's Word tells me I should. I'm a Christian. But it's too hard for me. I'm not like that. I can't change that. I cannot be the kind of husband I should be to my wife. I can't, you know, I can't submit to my husband. I can't respect him. I'm just not that way. Really. Really. Or, you know, there's no way I can get through to my neighbor. His heart is too hard against the Lord. His head is too hard. You know, there's no way I can have any progress. I can get anywhere with him, this person at work or this neighbor. I'm just not going to try anymore. It's too frustrating. Just give up, because things will never change. Things will never get better. You know, that's simply a lie. That's simply a lie. And people who know that the event of the resurrection is true should never be telling that lie. Because resurrection means that this world is different. Resurrection means that this world, everything's changing. Everything is going to change. Can we really admit before Jesus Christ, who burst out of the tomb alive 2,000 years ago, that anything is impossible or too hard for him? Do we really believe that there's some sin that he can't forgive, or some hardened heart that he can't change, or some stubbornness in your life that he can't change? He can. He has already brought down the strongest enemy of them all. He has already dealt with the most powerful of the forces that are against us, and the rest are simply falling like dominoes. And they will all be on the floor. Jesus, the risen Jesus, can and will change this world. He will change the lives of people. Jesus came to his disciples in verse 36 with these words. He came and he said to them, "Peace to you. Peace to you." But, the next verse says, but they were terrified and frightened. Jesus comes, he says, "Peace, it's me, I'm here." And they're cowering and shaking and cringing. The risen Jesus does bring peace, but only to those who believe. You see, it's when they believed, it's when they realized, yes, this is the Lord. That's when they had peace. That's when fear left them. That's when joy took its place. And that's how we receive peace. When we receive the risen Jesus, when we know that he really is alive, that he really is king, that he really is taking care of business in our lives and in this world. You know, peace does not come to people that just seem to have all the answers. Okay. Peace is not just to people for whom everything seems to be going very well and very steadily and there's nothing really to worry about. It's not where peace comes. Peace comes to those who believe, to those who trust, to those who know that Jesus lives. So, we need to give up our doubting. We need to look to the one who lives because he is risen. He is Lord, and your life is in him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we give you thanks that you will judge this world and that you have shown it to all men by raising your Son, Jesus, from the dead. And we thank you, Father, that as your people, we do not fear your judgment. We do not fear your wrath, for your perfect love has cast it out. And you have given us life eternal in Jesus Christ, your Son. Father, we pray that you would increase our faith, that we would not be those who doubt, but those who believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.